Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. I don't know why, but I am. And we are. So we have to trust Him to take our heart and to seal it. I appreciate that hymn. I appreciate you singing the hymns. I hope you'll continue to do that because they're a connection to our faith, not only in days present, but days past, and need to be our connection to days in the future. How many of you thought this morning when you came to chapel you'd be raising your Ebenezer? You just did. You just did. And I hope you'll do it again. I hope you'll get a concordance when you get out of here and find out what it means. So you might want to raise your Ebenezer every day. I do. It's great to be here. I've had kids at this school for an awful long time, and Liz is our last one through, and hopefully she'll be on the four-year plan and not on one of the plans that one of my older sons took, which was much longer and much more expensive. But anyway, it's great to be here. I like any excuse to be at Union University. I love this place. It's been a very, very special place and a very special people in my life and in that of my family. I am a 1975 graduate of this institution. 1975, don't get your calculators out. I'm 52 years old, okay? I'll save you that trouble. It was a long time ago. I'm a little nervous this morning. You just have to kind of forgive me for that. I was talking to Liz the other day and told her I was kind of nervous about this. And she said, well, why? And I said, well, I said a couple reasons. One is I'm old. I'm on the borderline of becoming a geezer. I'm on the edge of geezerdom, you know, and I realize that. And there's this generation gap kind of thing that I'm kind of feeling these days. And so that's one reason. And the other reason is that I'm not cool. I don't dress cool. I'm just not cool. And I realize that. And she said, don't worry, they have people like that speak all the time. So I really feel a lot better now. And Liz just has a way of calming things down for me. When I was at Union, we had to go to 23 chapels. That 23 chapels were required per semester. So, and I understand now you're down to 14. And so I figured out that at that rate, by the year 2081, you don't have to go at all. So those of you that change your major every year, you have something to look forward to. Because you'll still be here in 2081, more than likely. Some of you will. Another thing that's got me a little bit nervous about today, to be honest with you, is not really nervous, but just intense maybe, is that I care about what you think. I care about what you think, and I especially care about what you think about the topic that we're going to talk about today, and that's worship. I think there is, in this generation, a people who really genuinely desire to worship God. I really believe that. Perhaps in some ways more than, certainly more than I think my generation. I think my generation has had a tendency to be very, very self-absorbed. And I think there are indications that in your generation that there is a capacity and perhaps a calling of God, as there has been with all of us, to get away from that, to get out of that, to become a part of something much, much bigger than yourself. And I'm encouraged by that, but it also gives me pause then when I get ready to say something to you. I care about what you think. And another thing, another reason that I'm pretty intense about this morning is that I'm speaking about the worship of God. And I think that should always give us great pause. I feel very inadequate. I'll be honest with you. I'm a minister of music. When you come down to it, that's who I am. That's what I'm about. But I think anytime we talk about God and really start to engage our mind in what we're talking about, it should give us great pause. There's a song that Kyle Matthews wrote, who is a friend, and Todd Brady's actually the one first put me onto this song. But the refrain of it, I think, says it well. God forbid that I find you so familiar that I think of you as less than who you are. God forbid that I should speak of you at all without a humble reverence in my heart. That's my prayer this morning as we share together. My prayer is also that you'll hear from your heart and that you'll hear God not me, but that you'll hear God and the things that he might say to you. Anytime we look at worship, I think there are windows through which we look, and there are disciplines that come to bear for us upon the subject matter. One is the biblical study of worship. Another is the theological study of worship, the systematic approach to what the whole Bible, the whole Word of God teaches and says to us about worship. Another is the historical study of worship. People have been worshiping for a long, long time. People have been worshiping before Christian worship, as a matter of fact. But there's a historical perspective and a historical study of worship. There's a cultural study of worship. How does our worship affect our culture, and how is our culture affecting our worship? And all of these things need to help inform us when we talk about and when we think about the worship of God. Today, what I'm going to say to you is really pretty simple in content, which works for me. That's the way my mind works, and it's really who I am. It's what I'm like. Dr. Bowd here taught me at Southern Seminary. Would, I'm sure, agree with that. The first thing I would like to talk about is the premise of worship, or the precursor to worship, the premise of worship. And this is really profound. I hope you're ready for this. If you're going to take a note, this may be it. It's three words, so you can put it on the corner of a piece of paper. It's just this. The premise to worship is this. God is God. God is God. Now, I know you see, this guy drove here from Franklin, Tennessee to tell us God is God. We already knew that. This is Union University. We've heard that before. But that is the premise to worship. That is the starting point. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. Deuteronomy 7:9 says, know therefore that the Lord your God is God. God is God. That's the starting point. I meet every Thursday or Friday morning, whichever we work out, with a group of young businessmen. One of the young men who was actually in my youth choir when I was minister of music here at First Baptist Church here in Jackson has moved to Nashville, and he and some of his friends have come, and we meet once a week for a Bible study. And they're always asking me things about how they can share their faith with their friends. And one of the things that they talk about often is we can't seem to get these, our work colleagues or people we went to college with, to believe in God. How do we get them to believe in God? And I always tell them, you can't. You can't. You can share your faith. You can share your witness. You can pray that God will touch their life. But that's the premise. Worship does not happen until we understand that God is who he says he is. God is God. There's another part to that that's presumed. If God is God, I am not. I am not God. Tell your friends when you go out, of the procrastinators, the folks that don't come to chapel until later in the semester to try to get theirs in then, tell them when you leave here, there was a guy in chapel today, but it turns out he's not God, okay? I'm not God. Well, why would I make that kind of a statement? Because I try to be God. I try to be God. I try to control things around me often. I'll go to work. Try to be God. It doesn't work out for me very well at work. At home, I try to be God sometimes. This may be the only time you hear Liz Clark say amen in chapel. Sometimes at home, I try to be God. I want people at home to worship me. Come and serve me. Do what I want. It doesn't work out very well because God is God. Maybe you find that true in your life as well, that you try to be God sometimes, or maybe you try to get people to worship you. But what happens is when we come together and I'm trying to get you to worship me and you're trying to get me to worship you, and then somebody else that comes in the room and they're trying to get both of us to worship them, it just doesn't work out very well. Because the fact of the matter is that God and God alone is God. Well, we've got a problem then. We've got this issue. Because God is holy, and God is 100% pure, and I am not. I am impure. I have impure thoughts, impure motives. So what do we do with this chasm between a pure and holy God and a filthy and unclean me? Well, God is God, I'm not. I can't provide the bridge. He has to provide it, and he has. He sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to die for us on the cross, to provide the sacrifice that makes it possible for us to go across that chasm. What does this have to do with worship? How can I come into the presence of a holy God? Only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So God the Father sent God the Son. You see, at just the right time, Romans says, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then he left with us the Holy Spirit. If you love me, you will obey what I command, he says. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you, and he will be in you. The Father sends the Son and leaves with us the Holy Spirit to draw us to himself. Sing this with me. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. And so now, because of what God has done and what he has provided, it is possible for me to not just say, God is God, the premise of worship, but I can move into the statement of worship, which is this: you are God. There's a difference. It's personal now, and I'm part of his family now. You are God. Say that with me, would you? You are God. Say it to him. You are God. That is the essence of worship. It is the statement of worship, the very essence of worship, because you see, it puts everything in proper perspective. You are God. Humility, surrender, repentance, dependence. I'm not God. You are God. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. When he was building the temple, David said, O Lord, Almighty God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build a house for you. So your servant has found courage to offer you this prayer, O sovereign Lord, you are God. Maybe my favorite call to worship is Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. It's a prayer of Moses. He says, Lord, you have been our refuge or our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That is the statement of worship. There's a 4th century prayer of the church, the Te Deum, the very first phrase in that great prayer, which has been sung and spoken by the church ever since, is, you are God. That's the statement, the central statement of worship. Jesus said, you know, we talk a lot about, especially in Baptist life, we talk a lot about the Great Commission. But before the Great Commission, there's the Great Commandment. Jesus said that it's this: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it: to love your neighbor as yourself. See, when you recognize in worship, and I don't just mean worship in this context, but worship in life, you are God, it changes the way I relate to my neighbor. It changes all my relationships, as a matter of fact, because I see them through the eyes of God. Instead of, we have to be careful because we can put our neighbor or our boyfriend or our girlfriend or somebody else in the place of God, and that doesn't work. You are God. He says, you are to have no other gods before me. We keep him in proper perspective, in proper place. Love the Lord our God with all of our heart and our soul and our mind. And then we will love our neighbor as ourselves. Sing this with me. Just line it out after me. We worship you, O holy God, in you alone is our delight. We worship you, Almighty God, and lift our voice to sing your praise. Alleluia. Alleluia. And again. Alleluia. Once more. Alleluia. And then there's the time of worship. In the Old Testament, the word for worship implies often posture of worship, to kneel, to bow down, to lie prostrate on the ground before God, to humble ourselves, to make ourselves low, or to praise. We talk a lot in our day about praise and worship as if they're two separate things. They're part of the same thing. Praise is worship. Praise is worship. So to clap our hands, to raise our hands, the posture of worship, a lot of which reflects the position and the posture of our heart as we worship God. But in the New Testament, the ends of the whole thing are kicked out, and no longer is it just confined to places and to times, holy land, holy days, the holy temple. But Jesus comes and he meets a Samaritan woman, and that in his meeting with the woman at the well, he tells her a time is coming, and it has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. That's amazing to me. We talk a lot about seeker-sensitive worship and seeker worship and all those kind of buzzwords that are going around today, but the seeker in worship is God. God is seeking worshipers. These are words of Jesus. These are the kinds of worshipers the Father seeks. He wants people whose hearts are turned and yielded toward him. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. So no longer is it confined, as he told the woman at the well, to just this place or this place, but it is always, all the time. It is a condition of our heart. Paul said to the Romans, to the church in Rome, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, to offer your whole selves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, for this is your reasonable act of worship. It's only reasonable that we would make this kind of a deal, that we would make this kind of a trade. Our narrow-focused, I want to be God, I want everybody to worship me, life that does not work. people won't worship you. If they indicate that they're worshiping you, I can guarantee you they're really not. They're really not. They're really trying to get you to worship them. We trade that in, our narrowly focused life, into God's everlasting to everlasting kingdom, to become a part of that. That is our reasonable act of worship. So the ends are kicked out, and our whole life becomes worship. We talk a lot about going to worship, when the fact of the matter is, we should go worshiping. When the congregation gathers, when the church gathers, when you come into this room to worship, you should come in worshiping. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving. Enter into his courts with praise. Our whole life is to be an act of worship. I know during the tornadoes a couple of years ago, there were vans, Union University vans, running around town trying to help people out. Acts of worship, service, acts of worship, people living their lives out in worship, in service unto God. Harold Best defines it this way in his book, Unceasing Worship. He says, "Worship is the continuous outpouring of all that I am, all that I do, and all that I can ever become in light of a chosen or choosing God, either the God that I choose or the God that has chosen me, that is seeking worshipers." Finally, I want us to talk about the place of worship. There's a guy by the name of Sid Helema who teaches at Dort College, not Dork College. Some of you may know some people who have been to Dork College, who are outstanding students, perhaps have advanced degrees from Dort College. This is Dort College, which I think some confession from the 17th century, something or another. But I'm a great student, as you can tell. But Sid Helema wrote a great article entitled Festival Envy Syndrome, in which he defined some different environments of worship. And a lot of these things have been kind of swimming around in my head for a long time, and he just did a great job of articulating them. And he talks about different environments for worship, and one of them is worship in solitude, which is very simply, as the name would imply, it's just God and you. It's just God and me. I have the privilege of driving across the state of Tennessee all the time. I-40 is my home. And I love, the other day we were coming, in fact, there were some students from hymnology class here that were there over at Carson Newman College earlier this week. And as I was coming back, it was a beautiful day, came up on the Cumberland Plateau, and the sun was setting, and the sky was just stunningly beautiful. And the words of Haydn's Creation started going in my mind, and I could hear the choir singing, "The heavens are telling the wonders of your love." It was just God and me in that car. Worship in solitude. There's a difference in worship in solitude. There's a difference in worship in private and worship in public. I hope you'll listen carefully to this. Because how we express ourselves to God in private is just God and me. I can confess everything. I can't always do that in public. When I was back in 1987, my dad was very, very ill. In fact, he was at the point of death. Several times we had made last-minute trips, flown from Wichita, Kansas, which is where we lived at the time. Liz was just an itty-bitty baby. And we would fly to St. Louis to be with Dad, thinking that it was his last moments. And he was in need of a heart transplant. And at that same time, really at what we thought were his last days, quite possibly, he was on the list for a heart transplant. And we had so much expense involved that my wife had, unbeknownst to me, had gone to one of these places where you give blood for the platelets thing, you know, and you get money for it. Any college students here? Can I get a witness? Anybody ever do that? Amen. Okay. Well, she had done that, you know, she wasn't working because of the baby at home. And anyway, she called me one day at work and said, they've called me from this laboratory saying, that my blood is tested positive for HIV. I need to get to my doctor immediately. This was back in the day when they quarantined people for that. And we were just in shock, and I said, well, there's something wrong. I was obviously something wrong. We know the ways you get that, and we know that's not involved. We started to think about, she had had several surgeries, was perhaps she had gotten a transfusion. We didn't know about it. We didn't know what was going on. I said, just be at peace. And she started kind of talking crazy, like, you know, you all would just be better if I just wasn't here and so forth. I said, no. You know, there's something wrong here. Let's get you to the doctor. And we did. And he ran some tests on me 4 or 5 days before we get the results. And about that time, I got a telephone call saying, there's a heart on the way for your father. You need to get here as soon as you can. We don't know if he'll make it through the surgery. You need to be here. So I'm torn. And Evie promised me she'd be here when I got back. She drove me to the airport. I got on the airplane. I was sitting there in the passenger window looking out, and she was standing at the window with her hand up against the glass. And my heart was torn apart. I knew I needed to be here, and I knew I needed to be here. And I knew I was not God. And I said, God, you are God. I need you. I wasn't asking that everybody would be okay, that everything would be safe. I just knew it was too much. It was too much. He didn't tell me everything's going to be all right. I just knew he was there. Went to St. Louis. My dad got a new heart. Praise God. We stood around the room and we held hands, our family did, and sang. The local pastor was there with us. We prayed, we cried. I got on the phone, called Evie to tell her, and she said, the doctors called me back early. Everything's fine. And I praise God with my family. I praise them not just because everything was okay, but because of him, because of who he was. I went to the bathroom because I just had something I had to let out. I shut the door. I laid on the floor in the bathroom in the hospital, and I beat my fist and I kicked my feet, and I don't know why. It just is what came out, you know? Now, please hear me. I worship Sunday by Sunday when I'm around at Forest Hills Baptist Church, where Joanna Causey's dad is a minister of music, and I love him. And I think it's a spirited church. I think it's a church where God is quite welcome in the worship experience. But if I got out next Sunday in the aisle, and I laid down on my face, and I beat my fist, and I kicked my feet, probably within seconds, there'd be several doctors flipping me over doing CPR. You know? Because there is a difference in worship in private that is unrestrained, and worship in public where I have responsibility to everybody there, because suddenly the attention would no longer be on God in that worship service. It would be on what's wrong with him. And the focus in our worship is to be on God. Worship in solitude. There's festival worship in which thousands sometimes of people come together and they focus their attention on the Lord. Some of you may have been at Passion 2005 some weeks ago. One of the things I've noticed in those experiences is that they tend to be largely individual experiences in masses of people. And that's fine. We need those in our life. And another kind of worship that we experience is worship in what Helama calls extended family. Maybe that's your fraternity or sorority, or maybe it's your a group that you've got in your dorm that get together to worship, or maybe it's, you know, your experiences here in chapel. Maybe it's your experiences with people in your youth group from back home, extended family worship. And then the final kind of environment I want to mention is perhaps one of the most important, and that is congregational worship, church worship. And I think it's the hardest kind. You know why? It's intergenerational. Not everybody there. I know there's a lot of churches these days that are targeting groups and so forth. But I think in the best sense, the gathered body of believers is intergenerational. I have to give over to grandma's song. And sometimes grandma has to give over to junior's song. And together we find a way to corporately give our praise to God week after week after week. Helaman talks about it being the messiness of life. I like that. The messiness of life. Because the kid who's struggling is there. The kid who's struggling with drugs is there. The family that's struggling to stay together is there. The people that are on top of the world, they're there. There's a place in church for the family. There's a guy at First Baptist Church here who is still there, and I called his dad and asked if it was okay if I shared this story with you today, by the name of Bruce Kilman. Some of you who go to First Baptist may know Bruce. Bruce is now 50 years old. He's probably got the mind, I would say, maybe of a 10 or 11-year-old. Bruce loves music. When I was there, during the 8 years that I was there, we would stand to sing congregational song, and Bruce would step out in the aisle. And if he knew the song well, he would direct it like this, and we'd be standing there singing. And, of course, you know, the teenagers especially, you know, would be covering their mouth laughing, or people would be snickering. But there was a place for Bruce in our church family. One Christmas Eve service, every Christmas Eve we had a service at 11 o'clock at night. We'd had a candlelight service at the end, and then people would leave as we were singing Silent Night, Holy Night. And I was up there leading the final hymn, and as I was directing, I heard somebody step up on the platform with me. And I looked out of the corner of my eye, and there was Bruce. You know, as we sang Silent Night, Holy Night. And I looked across the crowd, and different kids were kind of smiling at me like, you can go home. Bruce has got it, you know, from here. Service was over, and I turned around, and Bruce said, Merry Christmas, Merry Christmas. Shook my hand real big. We left to go home. I went to my office and cleaned things up, got ready to leave and go home. Went back in the sanctuary. Nobody was there. The room was dark except for the exit lights. I stepped up on the platform, and a thought occurred to me. How beautiful for God to hear our song. Mine and this gathered group here tonight, sharing Christmas Eve together, and Bruce, right in there with us. And his song is just as beautiful as mine. Because in the church, there's room for that. There's place for that. That's where it happens. You won't see Bruce on the platform at a Dave Crowder Band concert, but you see him maybe on the platform in the local congregation. Don't miss the joy and the blessing of adding your voice for the local church, back home, here at school, wherever it may be. I want us to end this morning by singing a hymn of praise. It is hymn number 3. We ask you to turn to it, to stand, to engage your mind and your heart, and to join together in lifting our song to the one who is worthy. I appreciate Dr. Bow playing for us and accompanying us and leading us with the instrument as we sing.
Worthy of worship, worthy of praise, worthy of honor and glory, worthy of all the glad songs we can sing, worthy of all of the offerings we bring, you are worthy. You are worthy. You are worthy. Worthy and wonderful. Worthy of worship and praise. Worthy of reverence. Worthy of fear. Worthy of love and devotion,
sing it.
You are worthy, Father Creator. You are worthy, Savior Sustainer. You are worthy, worthy and wonderful, worthy of worship and praise. Almighty Father, Master and Lord, King of all kings and Redeemer, Wonderful Counselor, Comforter, Friend, Savior and source of our life without end. Father Creator, Savior Sustainer, you are worthy, worthy and wonderful, worthy of worship and praise.
Go and worship.